Welcome once again to our third series on the universal call to holiness or wholeness, or the call of all to holiness, given us by Vatican Council II, or especially emphasized by Vatican Council II, and repeated over and over in the wonderful talks of our Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, as he traveled around the globe to almost all the nations of the world. It was like almost like a chorus in a song that we talk about the universal call of every person to be holy, to be whole, to be like Jesus, to follow our vocation in our state of life, and yet to become like God, who is the Holy One. And of course, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, as the letter to the Hebrews says, and then we have our model or our pattern of holiness. I've been talking with our guest, Ron Eldred, who is the professor of world history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the retired pastor emeritus at St. Patrick's here at 19th and Poplar. We've been discussing about how God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise, completely in his image and in his likeness, and then by the original sin, or the first sin, tempted by Satan, they gave in to the father of lies when he said, well, you will be able to determine good and evil if you will eat the fruit of the forbidden tree and disobey God. You won't have to have somebody making rules for you. Well, then, of course, the tragedy came of the effects of original sin that still ripple throughout all of history, because it was the great revolt of the human race against God, and then the revolt within man and woman, the revolt between man and woman, and the revolt of man and nature. So, Ron, welcome once again. We've talked a lot about sanctifying grace, the gift that makes us holy. We've talked about original sin, the first sin of Adam and Eve, and how that came down through human history. So I think we're trying to continue. What was the effect upon the human race, and particularly, how come we have to suffer for the sin of Adam and Eve?
Well, as we stressed in our last session, by their original sin, Adam and Eve lost their friendship with God and their place in the Trinitarian family. And since they were disinherited from God's family, all they had to pass on to their descendants was the stain of original sin.
Which is the lack of something.
Which is the lack of something. I always thought it was, until just the last, until one day I was thinking about this, meditating on it, and all of a sudden it struck me. I understood it for the first time. But I always thought it was seemed kind of unfair. But nonetheless, our first parents simply couldn't bequeath something to us that they didn't possess. No one can pass something on to their children that they don't possess. So it's still a mystery, you know, a mysterious aspect to it. But nonetheless, I think I could always accept it a lot more easily after that.
Well, and I've heard the example, for instance, if a father was a millionaire and he got drinking and lost all his money in gambling, he didn't have his millions to pass on to his children, who would have got it free because they were the inheritors. But since he didn't have to pass it on, there wasn't anything to pass on, as you were so clearly saying. But I think I, too, have always kind of had the feeling, gee, it seems a little unfair that I have to suffer for something that Adam and Eve did way back at the beginning of history.
But the whole thing is, we were discussing a little earlier, would we have done any better? I've asked my students that many times over the years.
Sure.
We should be slow to throw cast stones at Adam and Eve.
Right. And again, it's that unity of the human family. If my parents my parents can pass disease on to me, or they can pass good qualities, musical ability, the genes I get from my parents. You know, that's why they always have that joke about the most important thing we should ever do is make a good choice of our parents, because what they pass on to us genetically is so powerfully important. But the fact is there, and we don't fully understand this whole mystery of how we are infected and affected by the original sin, but it's certainly there. I believe it was Chesterton who said, if there's any truth of the Catholic Church that would be self-evident, is that there's some kind of woundedness all through history and human nature, because there's always a pull to war and hatred and cheating and murder and quarreling and self-centeredness, and that there is something wrong with the human race. And that's another way of describing that we are wounded by original sin.
And I believe the Catholic Church has by far the best explanation for that. I used to teach sociology as well as history at the college level for many years, and I remember several times I'd have the blackboard filled with all kinds of notes and comments and drawings and this, that, and the other all the way across the board when trying to explain maybe some particular social problem or whatever it might be. But then several times I've stood up and said, but you know, I really don't need all of this to explain it. I said, my church explains all this in a very simple way, why the world's in the condition it's in, you know. And of course, I didn't go into original sin, and those, it wasn't a Catholic college, so it wouldn't have been appropriate. But nonetheless, that's really what I was making reference to.
Sure.
The kind of things we're talking about.
Right.
Here.
Well, I remember when I was growing up, I used to ask my mom, Mom, why is there so much fighting and quarreling and war and hatred and bitterness and broken families and the like? And she would always require, or always answer, original sin. And I didn't fully understand as you now, but it's the same answer you're giving there in the sociological problem. Well, is there any hope that God left after Adam and Eve had rebelled against the original harmony and order that God had set up in the Garden of Paradise?
Well, as we discussed in the Nicene Creed series in some detail, there are reasons for hope, because it was God the Father's plan to one day, we call that divine providence, but it was his plan to one day send his only begotten Son into the world to pay for the damages caused by original and actual sins, that is to redeem us, that is to pay for all the damage caused by sin.
And to restore
man, man's image and likeness to those of God, and to restore man to his family, or mankind to his family.
I like your word there, because redeem has a multifaceted meaning in our society today, but to restore what was lost. And we're trying to go back to be that kind of relationship that was in the original Garden of Paradise. Is that safe to say that?
Yes.
That's what we're trying, what Jesus came to restore. Okay, where do we find the story of creation, fall, and the restoration or the redeeming of all humankind?
Well, we find it in what we call salvation history, which is the story of the creation, the fall, and the redemption of mankind. That's found in the Old Testament. And then the story of the redemption itself is found in the New Testament, or the New Covenant.
Okay, now most of us are familiar, at least a little bit, if we have no knowledge of the Bible. The Old Testament, 46 books in the Old Testament, or 43 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, which are also called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let's talk a little bit about the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant that God made with certain people.
Well, the Old Testament tells the story of the creation, fall, and the beginnings of the redemption of mankind. After the fall, God began to gradually reveal himself to humankind. And to begin this process of restoration of the human race to the Trinitarian family, he made covenants or agreements with the chosen people. And a covenant is a kinship agreement. It creates a family bond, and love is the bond that makes and holds covenant relationships together. Now, this redemption didn't happen all at once. The redemption of mankind or humankind occurred in stages. God started the redemption by making covenants with a couple, Adam and Eve. I believe that's called the
proto-evangelium.
Yeah, evangelium.
That's, okay, the first gospel.
Yes, the first gospel. That's literally what that means.
I will
means.
Put a war between you and the woman's seed and the devil and the
yes,
serpent.
Evangelium, okay. It means gospel or first, good news.
First announcement of the good news.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Then a family. In other words, that was a couple, and then, of course, the family, which was Noah and his family. And in fact, just a few Sundays ago, Father, and you may have also, wherever you were saying Mass that Sunday, talked about Noah and the covenant that was made between Noah and mankind at that time. Then a tribe, which, of course, was Abraham in around 1750 B.C., and he renewed it with Isaac, his son, and then with his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel later on, became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, the chosen people. Then a nation, Moses and the Israelites, and then a kingdom, David and the people of his kingdom, and finally, of course, the entire human race was included in the new and everlasting covenant, that is, the covenant that Jesus made with his Father on behalf of the people of God.
So you're saying God is widening the concentric
yes.
circles with covenants. They get a little bigger and bigger
right.
until it gets to the whole human race.
In fact, each covenant progressively added more peoples to God's family until the entire human race was included. Everybody's invited anyway into God's family. And although the various Old Testament covenants had somewhat different provisions. Basically, God promised to make the chosen people, that is the Israelites, a great and numerous people, provide them with land, and make them prosperous if they in turn worshiped him as the one true God and obeyed his commandments. In fact, the commandments were the heart of the old covenant. The Ten Commandments
that Moses got on Mount Sinai in his confrontation or his talking with God.
And as we'll see later on, because we're going to spend one whole session talking about the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount is the, especially the Beatitudes, but also other aspects of it, would be, you might say, kind of the heart of the New Covenant.
The New Testament.
The New Testament.
The New Agreement.
Right.
The New Pact. We can use different words.
Yes.
But those are the traditional words, Covenant and Testament. Okay. So isn't it a fact, though, Ron, that the Israelites, the followers of Israel, from with Abraham as their beginning, often didn't live up to their end of the covenant?
Yeah, they were the chosen people, yet time and again they failed God. They invariably broke their covenants with God when they prospered. And God repeatedly sent prophets to remind them of their covenants with him, to instruct and encourage them, to call them to repentance, and to warn them what would happen to them if they didn't repent, which they seldom did. In fact, you think of a prophetic role, a prophet as being one who's always prophesying, but they did these other things as well.
Even perhaps more
yes,
than
right,
predicting the future.
To encourage the people.
They were saying, hey,
right.
here's what's going to happen if we don't keep our bargain and keep the Ten Commandments and do our part of the covenant or the testament.
I might add that at least four occasions, the Israelites were almost wiped out.
Oh, really?
Because of their sins, yes. I mean, we had time. We could
okay.
go into the different...
I never heard that statement, but that's interesting. But perhaps we could focus just a moment on what you had said earlier, that when they prospered and God's blessings began to overflow upon them, that's when they began to drift.
And it kind of reminds us of people we know.
Oh, boy.
And the societies and nations that we know.
Of every nation through history, including ourselves.
Well,
okay.
After a period of punishment, they usually returned to God for a brief while. But as soon as they prospered again, the sordid cycle started all over again. And much of the Old Testament is taken up with the describing of these cycles of prosperity, backsliding, warning, punishment, and repentance. Then a return to prosperity again after the repentance. And in time, you know, God got sort of tired of this. This is using God in anthropomorphic terms, in, you know, human terms, but so we can understand him a little bit better. But he began to prophesy, or he began to reveal through his prophets that he would one day send a Messiah, that is a Christ, a Christos in Greek, who would save his people from their sins.
Okay, and in other words, help to try to stop this constant cycle of prosperity, fall away from God, then destruction in some form, and then coming back to God, repent, start over again. And it, but it, I remember a woman who came to confession in another parish many years ago, and she said, "Father, I'm back again." He says, "The only thing that brings me back to confession is when things fall apart. And when things are going well, I drift away from Mass. I don't pay any attention. I don't say my prayers. And the only way when I everything starts to disintegrate, then I find myself back again, trying to make a new beginning." So I complimented her, at least for that.
Sure.
And but it's the story not only of the Jewish people; it's the stories of almost every one of us.
Oh yes.
Okay. Well, St. Augustine had some things to say, I think, about the Old Testament, the New Testament, and that relationship.
The Old Testament prefigures the New Testament, and as you mentioned, St. Augustine said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New and Everlasting Covenant, which, of course, is the New Testament, sealed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and represented at each holy sacrifice of the Mass, fulfills the covenants of the Old Testament, the covenants that God had made with Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David that we mentioned a while ago.
Now, these are all mentioned in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, the New does not replace the Old, but fulfills it. And the Old Testament contains hundreds of prophecies as well as prefigurations or foreshadowings that hint at much greater things to come in the New Testament. You might recall that during the series on the Keep Holy the Lord's Day,
okay,
we talked quite a bit about typology and foreshadowing and prefigurations and things like that. And some of our listeners might remember that too. The Paschal Lamb of the Israelites of the Old Testament, for example, prefigures the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is, our Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. If we had, you know, I teach a class, classes where we go into that kind of thing in a lot, quite a bit of detail,
really?
Looking at specific prophecies and their fulfillment in the New Testament and things of that sort.
Well, one of the figures that St. Augustine, whom you quoted earlier, said that the Old Testament was pregnant with the New Testament. Always thought that was
yes.
a kind of a powerful figure. So they are both clearly connected to each other. We wouldn't have the New Testament without the Old Testament. And actually, in history, haven't there been heresies that wanted to disconnect the Old Testament and cut it off? And
well,
say, you know,
there was one heresy named after a man, the name of Marcion, or it could be pronounced in some Latin versions of pronunciation as Marcion. That goes back to, I believe, the second century. And one of the reasons he developed this view was that had to do with the Roman Empire, and that the Jews really got on the wrong side of the Romans after the year 70 AD when they had rebelled in 63, I think it was, and the Romans put that rebellion down. This is 63, after the time of Christ, of course. And they put that rebellion down. And then there were two or three other big rebellions, almost worldwide rebellions of the Jews against the Roman Empire in various places. Josephus talks about these, you know, in the one of his books. He writes a whole book on on this subject, describing these various rebellions of the Jews in various cities throughout the Mediterranean world. And, of course, this brought a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism. Not only that, but the Jews were very violent against the Christians during that time. And so there developed within Christians a lot of anti-Semitism during that period. This certainly was manifested in the excessive way with people like Marcion, who developed this idea that the Old Testament didn't mean anything. He wanted to do away with the idea of the Old Testament. He wanted to do the old the idea of the, that we're just talking about, that the Old Testament, that the New Testament was a fulfillment of the New. What Marcion wanted to do was, as much as possible, completely separate Christianity from Judaism because of the hatred and all of the anti-Semitism that had developed in the Roman Empire because of these rebellions.
Okay. I remember from world history that I think it was Titus who finally destroyed and broke into Jerusalem and ravaged and leveled it. I think they buried it in something like a foot of salt so nothing would grow to really, and I think around the walls of Jerusalem, thousands and thousands of people were crucified.
Oh, yes. They tore everything down except just one little wall in the temple, which is still there. They call it the Wailing Wall.
Is that the one that was left by Titus?
That was the one that was left by Titus. Titus, his father, of course, was Vespasian, who was the emperor.
Okay.
And then later on, Titus himself was to become the emperor.
Okay. Well, if we could go on, that the church has defended and still does defend, and in the documents of Vatican II, that inspired word of God is in both the Old and the New Testament. So the church has been a very faithful defender of the inspiration of both of the covenants and both of the testaments.
You simply can't understand the Catholic faith if you don't understand the Old Testament.
Okay.
In fact, I teach a class where we spend a considerable amount of time, probably during a whole year, maybe a quarter of the time looking at, a good half the time, looking at the prophecies and the events and the history of the Old Testament that foreshadows, prefigures, hints at greater things to happen in the New Testament. And then we go on in the second half of the year, how these are fulfilled, of course.
Now, is this a John Paul II?
Yes.
Okay. I'd like to come to that class. Okay, well, let's go on. We have a little time left. How about the New Testament of the New Covenant that's in this salvation history, or the stages by which God is working in the world to bring about the restoration or the redemption of the wounded human race back to its original wholeness and holiness?
Well, the prophecies of the prophets, and if I remember right, the last of the prophets was Malachi, or Malachias, as sometimes it's pronounced, were fulfilled hundreds of years later, about 400 years since the time of Malachias to the time of John the Baptist. The last of the great prophets, of course, as Jesus himself said, and the greatest of all the prophets, but still not as great as the least person in the kingdom of heaven. These were filled hundreds of years later when
you're talking about John the Baptist.
Yes, John the Baptist.
Because Jesus was, I think you said Jesus.
Well, I meant
John the Baptist.
John.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of these prophets.
Right, but at least in the kingdom of heaven.
But least in the kingdom of heaven.
By the way, I want to make a correction. I said some while back there were 43 books in the Old Testament. I think there's 46.
46, that's correct.
So I just want to correct that. So people listening would know we have the same Bible.
That would be what we would call the so-called Catholic Bible. Protestants would only have 43, I believe.
Okay.
43, 42. There's seven less.
Here we got seven, at least seven more books and parts of books. Okay.
But it was when the angel of the Lord Gabriel announced to the Blessed Virgin Mary that she was to conceive and bear a son who would save the world. That's of course when these prophecies were fulfilled. And at her consent, the Word, that is the second person of the Holy Trinity, that is of God, was made flesh and dwelled among us, what we call the Incarnation.
Actually, tomorrow, I believe, is March the 25th, the Feast of the Annunciation. Gabriel, in the Gospel of Luke, comes to ask Mary if she will be the mother of the Messiah. So that was the beginning. We say when Mary said, yes, be it done unto me according to thy word, that was the beginning of the incarnation, our God coming into flesh, which is one of the staggering truths of our faith.
I want to say a little bit more about the Old Testament or the New Testament. Whereas the Old Testament or covenant tells the story of the creation, fall, and preparation for the redemption, the New Testament or the new and everlasting covenant is the story of the redemption itself. God brought salvation to the world only when his dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, instituted the new and everlasting covenant. God had always kept his side of covenant relationships. But as we have seen, the chosen people rarely kept theirs. And the only way that man could keep his end of the covenant was for God himself to become a man and make a covenant that was to last forever on his behalf. And just as the covenants of the Old Testament were ratified by the sacrifice of animals, and this is a very important point, just as the covenants of the Old Testament were ratified by the sacrifice of animals, the new and everlasting covenant of the New Testament was ratified by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, by, in other words, the shedding of his blood instead of the blood of animals. Mm-hmm. Unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, which had very limited value, Jesus' sacrifice, of course, was infinite because he is God.
Okay, and that's such a staggering truth, and that I know growing up as Catholic, we recited it in school. Jesus is truly God and truly man. God becomes man in the womb of the Blessed Virgin. And I'll tell you, the people who make me appreciate that is many of these people who come into the church are even, for instance, Rosalind Moss, who is a convert from Judaism. And when I hear her talk about when she realized that Jesus was the Messiah, she almost moves me to tears. And it helps me appreciate what I've always just kind of learned growing up as Catholic. I want to ask you one other thing, Ron. You said earlier, the only way that man could keep his end of the covenant was for God himself to become man and make a new covenant that would last forever. Well, you mean because Jesus would keep it? As man, he would be the keeper of the covenant.
In his church.
Okay.
Because that is Jesus. Okay. as we learned in the our discussions in the Nicene Creed, the mystical body of Christ is, St. Paul, of course, developed that theology, in some detail, but yes, the church is Christ, and it's basically the church is also the people of God. We're the body, and it's only the church. We're really talking about the church that would keep the covenant.
Okay. Well, we've got 2 minutes. We might take one more step. It appears that this God becoming man, incarnation, coming into flesh, is is the pivotal point in human history.
Well, we calculate time from the before Christ and after Christ, B.C. and A.D. And I teach a course in world history at John Paul II Catholic High School, in which the main theme is that the incarnation is the most important event that ever happened. Because everything that happened before and everything that happened afterwards was influenced by this event. And so the incarnation is the pivotal event in salvation history.
And really, that's the division of time, B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. So I think we're coming to a section about the sacraments that enable us to grow in holiness, grow in likeness to Jesus, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as St. Paul says. But our time is running out, so I think we'll save that for next round. Thank you for being with us on the Universal Call to Holiness, the call of all persons to holiness. Be like Jesus, be godlike, be whole and wholesome people. May God bless you always and in all ways.